We're tackling a lot, actually, today. We're tackling the whole book of Esther. And I figure if I'm about 20 minutes a chapter, and there's 10 chapters, we'll be home in time for dinner. But ironically, this is a passage that was kind of laid on my heart a while ago, with the key theme being faithfulness. I think you can grasp the power of that, given the news we've had this morning. Faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful? The Hebrew word aman says that the word faithful means steady, firm, and trustworthy. It's the long game. You know, often we like those quick victories, but faithfulness is the long game. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and it's what we'll be speaking about here today, the primary focus of our passage. Today's outline is a little different. As you can see, I'm sitting here today instead of standing behind a pulpit ready to thunder the Word of God to you. But what we'll be doing today is we're going to take a quick synopsis of 150 years of Israel's history. Then we're going to focus in on the book of Esther and just do a very quick synopsis of the 10 chapters before we drill down on just a few scattered verses here and there in the book. Our focus will be on the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of Mordecai. Mordecai is not the main character in the book of Esther, but he's very powerfully influential in the book. When and where the story of Mordecai and Esther lands in the history of Israel is important, and it will be demonstrating the faithfulness of God. Over the course of the Old Testament, we see again and again this cycle. Israel is doing well. They're worshiping God. They're being faithful to God. And God rewards them for that, and they are in a free country at that time, and they're prospering. And then they kind of get cocky, and they kind of forget about God, and they walk away from God. But God is still faithful to them. God sends prophets who warn them and say, "Hold on, people, you need to get back to worshiping God." But what do the people of Israel do? What we so often do. Ignore those warnings and start to rebel against God and start to do things in their own strength. And then God brings judgment on them. And we see that over and over again in the history of Israel. But God is still faithful. There'll come a time when the Israelites are maybe defeated in battle and as part of the punishment. But God is still faithful, and he brings a remnant through. And then that remnant confesses to God their sin, and they come back into the worship of God, and God restores them to their land. We see that over and over again. In Jeremiah 29, there's one such cycle that is starting. The people of Israel are going into captivity in the land of Babylon. But God tells them to build houses. God tells them to plant gardens, grow in numbers, have children, keep living. It is a time of prosperity. Work for the prosperity of the nation that you are going into. And Mordecai was one such person who was living in a foreign land, but he was prospering the city and the country where he lived. The people would then pray to the Lord, and they would repent of their sin and then come back to the promised land. God told them it would take 70 years for them to be in Babylonian captivity before they would repent and come back to him. The story of Mordecai is about a man whose family did not return when the first wave of Israelites returned to the promised land. His family stayed on in the capital of Susa. But the people of Israel had called upon the name of the Lord. They had sought their deliverance. And the Lord was faithful and called them back to their land. If we can have the first slide, please. This is just a real quick 150-year synopsis of what happened to show the faithfulness of God. In 597 BC, the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem and took over the land of Judah. King Nebuchadnezzar captured them. And then in 586, we have the destruction of Jerusalem and the first temple. Babylon would then fall later on. And then Cyrus the Great of Persia allowed the first roughly 50,000 or so Jews to return to Jerusalem and the homeland. In 536, the rebuilding of the temple began and was completed 20 years later. What we'll be talking about today is the reign of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. This is the same person, just different names for the same person. The Hebrew being Ahasuerus and the Greek being Xerxes. In 483 to 473 is where the story of Esther lands, historians believe, although the book of Esther was written in 460. But as we, last year, we spoke through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra returns to Jerusalem again around 458 BC, and he returns with the blessing of King Artaxerxes, King Ahasuerus' successor. And then in 444 BC, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. So that kind of gives you a bit of a context. Again, in that period, at the beginning is the judgment of the Lord for Israel's unfaithfulness. But then we see the restoration happening. I want to now go through the book of Esther real quickly. So I'm going to kind of step across the stage on this one. So we're going to start in chapter 1. In chapter 1, King Ahasuerus of Persia displays his wealth and his prosperity and his power for 180 days. Think that guy had a power trip? Yeah, perhaps. And as if that wasn't enough, he then had a banquet for another 7 days. Take the belt right off. Don't just loosen it a notch. Take it right off. During that time, he had a little too much to drink, and he thought, you know what? I want Queen Vashti to come in before the people and display her beauty. Well, Queen Vashti refuses, and she gets kicked out of the kingdom for that. That didn't go well. So then there's a gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Some people say that 180 days was actually, in part, a military planning session. Because then Ahasuerus goes off to invade Greece. That didn't go so well. But anyways, he comes back in chapter 2. King Ahasuerus now thinks, I need to replace Queen Vashti. So he invites all these beautiful young virgins from all 127 provinces that he oversees, and he invites them to the capital of Susa. Esther is one such young virgin. She pleases the king more than any of the others, and so he makes her the new queen. The king survives an assassination attempt at that point as well, thanks to Esther's cousin, Mordecai. More on that later. Chapter 3. Haman, the villain, bad guy. He enters the story at this point. Haman is a descendant of King Agag, who is an Amalekite. The Amalekites and the Jews, do you think they like each other? No. There'll be more about that later as well. But Haman has risen to be the second most important person in the kingdom, second only to the king Ahasuerus. Haman is not a nice guy, and he wants everyone to bow down to him. But Mordecai the Jew says, I'm not doing that, and he refused to bow down to Haman. Haman is not pleased with that. And so he seeks his vengeance. But it's not good enough to just kill Mordecai. He wants to wipe out the Jewish nation. So he makes a plan that on the 13th day of Adar, the people would be permitted to kill the Jews. And not only that, to take their stuff as well. Things are looking bad for God's people. Chapter 4. Mordecai challenges Esther to stand up for her people with the most iconic words in the book of Esther. It says, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" We'll be coming back to this more as well. But Mordecai and Esther, they hatch a plan. They have a plan that they are going to foil Haman's plot. The Jews fast and pray. Again, we've talked about how the Jews, they wandered away from God, but then they would fast and pray and come back to the Lord. This is one such time. They sought the Lord's favor for the Jews. Esther's life hangs in the balance, as does the entire Jewish population. Chapter 5. Esther braves Persian law and comes before the king uninvited. In those times, in that place, if you came before the king uninvited, you could be killed on the spot before you even have a chance to plead your cause. She invites the king and Haman to attend a banquet. Haman, meanwhile, his pride and his arrogance and his hatred for Mordecai is getting the better of him. And he erects a set of gallows in which he plans to impale Mordecai the next day. But thankfully, chapter 6 comes along. The king is having a bout of insomnia. He asks his attendant to read him a bedtime story, and what better to put people asleep than to read a history book? So his attendant starts reading this history book, and in this history book, it talks all about how Mordecai saved the king by exposing this assassination plot. The king, the next day, commands our villain, Haman, to take Mordecai on a walk around the city and to proclaim him as being a very noble person, someone that the people of the kingdom should look up to. Mordecai is obviously being well recommended, well noticed. Haman, meanwhile, is humiliated. But things will soon get even worse for poor Haman. Chapter 7. Esther held a second banquet for the king and for Haman. She revealed to the king her national identity as a Jew and also exposed Haman's plan to kill the Jews. King Ahasuerus was furious. Haman, he was terrified. He saw the writing on the wall. The gallows that he made, yeah, Haman got impaled on that instead of Mordecai. Chapter 8. The king promoted Mordecai to this recently vacated post to be number 2 in the nation. Doesn't God have a way of working things out? The king authorized Mordecai to write a letter to all 127 provinces saying that the Jews could defend themselves on the appointed day. The Jews held a feast. They were excited. And a bunch of people, oddly enough, from other nations, decided that becoming Jewish was a good idea. When Mordecai is number 2, become a Jew. Number 9, and I'm running out of space, but good thing there's only 10 chapters. Chapter 9, the Jews defended themselves on the appointed day, and many people perished and lost their lives. Not the Jews, the other people. But Haman's sons also met their demise that day. Then Mordecai instituted the Feast of Purim to memorialize God's faithful protection of his people. Chapter 10, the shortest chapter in the book. And you know what? It starts out with the king imposing taxes. Is that great or what? There's a killjoy in every story, but the king imposed taxes on the entire empire. But it's not all bad news. The greatness of Mordecai was written in a history book dedicated to the Persian kings. He is second only to the king and very popular among the Jews. And what a tribute. It says, he was one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his nation. Could any better words be said of a politician or someone who worked in government? Sorry, just flipping through the pages here. The bottom line of Esther is based on the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Mordecai. So we'll dive into that a little bit more here now. It's a story of faithfulness. Mordecai isn't the main character of the story of the book, but he is a key supporting actor. As we touch on his life, we will see in him the kind of doting love and faithfulness that we all should seek to live out in our lives as well. Our first passage today is in Esther chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. There is a Jew in the citadel in Susa whose name is Mordecai, the son of Jared, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles, who had been deported with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had deported. One thing to note here is that it mentions four generations there, but it is actually several generations that came and went between there, because Kish was the father of Saul. So that's the connection going way back many generations to the very first king of Israel. Okay, as we continue on, he was a guardian, so Mordecai was the guardian to Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young woman was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So the book of Esther takes place roughly four generations after the people of Israel Judah had been taken into captivity in Babylon. Verse 7 begins with, "He was the guardian," which comes from the Hebrew word aman. Remember, we heard that word defined earlier on. This to be steady, firm, and trustworthy. To be a guardian is to be steady, firm, and trustworthy. It also implies, to an extent, the support, to the fostering of a child, to be a parent, to render as faithful. As the author of Esther introduces the reader to Mordecai, we capture the sense that he is a tender-hearted man. He takes her in, this orphan girl. He is a responsible adoptive father. We aren't told if he had a wife or had children of his own, but he has been responsible in taking in Esther. The fact that he treated her as his own daughter indicates and implies that there's a loving, nurturing relationship there. An example for us all. He's devoted to caring for her. He wasn't just someone he had to look after. It was someone he was devoted to. He was steadfast. He was faithful. We don't know how old Esther was when she came into his care, but there's an indication that after however long that he had raised her, when she was called into the harem of the king, they called in people who were young virgins. The word young there is from the Hebrew word nara, which means a girl from about ages 10 to 19. So she could have been in junior high or high school when she was called before the king. So Esther was the age of some of our younger people that are in the room here today. Our second passage is Esther 2, verses 10 and 11. Esther did not reveal her people or her kindred because Mordecai had instructed her that she was not to reveal them. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the courtyard of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Mordecai was known for his Jewish heritage. When we're first introduced to Mordecai, he calls him the Jew. However, he sought to have Esther keep her nationality secret. We don't know why, but they are living in a foreign land and probably had good reason to keep that secret. She actually went by her Persian name as well. Hadassah was her Jewish name, Esther was her Persian name. We see that she was obedient to her new dad as well. Verse 11 shows the tender care and concern that Mordecai had for Esther. He paced back and forth in front of where she lived. He cared deeply for her well-being, and he didn't have a hall pass to get into the portion of the citadel where she was residing. So he had to rely on couriers, people to give him updates on how she was doing. But he faithfully walked back and forth. He was dedicated to her. He was reliable. Nowadays, we might call him a helicopter parent, perhaps. But he was devoted and faithful. Our third passage for today is Esther 2:15, and it speaks to the faith, how he was faithfully gracious and kind. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther was finding favor in the eyes of all who saw her. It's noted again that Esther had been taken in as Mordecai's daughter. His care resulted not merely in her physical beauty, because that's more genetic, right? But what is more important is her charming personality. Did you notice in the last part of that verse, it talked about Esther having the favor of everyone she met? Quite often, if you're the most beautiful girl in the room, people are jealous of you. They don't speak well of you because they want to slight you, right? But people spoke well of her. The word favor is from the Hebrew word chen. It speaks of her graciousness and her kind nature. These attributes are nurtured. These would have been things that she learned from Mordecai. To be gracious, to be kind. Esther was probably a teenager, but she blew the doors off those stereotypes that teenagers so often get stuck with. She did not post nasty things on Instagram or Snapchat. She didn't start any drama. She was just a sweet orphan gal from Susa, and she was gracious and she was kind. But she didn't get that way by accident. God was orchestrating things behind the scenes and prepared her for this moment by giving her Mordecai to raise her. And he raised her very well. We see glimpses of Mordecai's loving devotion for Esther. These verses display the quality of character that Mordecai instilled in her. Mordecai and Esther were both gracious and kind. They were consistently faithful. Our next passage is Esther 2:19 and 20. We'll touch on this as him being the faithful teacher. Now when the virgins were gathered together for the second time, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Esther still had not revealed her relatives or her people, just as Mordecai had instructed her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, just as she had when under his care. Dad's in the room. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think that your daughter would do exactly what you tell her to do? Mine did, of course. She always does. So does my son. Okay, we don't know why Mordecai told her not to reveal her national identity. Again, it could be because they're living in a foreign land and just stuff going on related to that. But he did turn out to be a good teacher. Mordecai instructed her, and she did everything that Mordecai asked of her. She must have trusted Mordecai's wisdom because she had seen it lived out. That consistency, that faithfulness, showing that he was trustworthy. He had proven himself to be faithful. So she saw no reason to go against his instructions, even when she was living in the king's harem and not living with Mordecai. He was a trustworthy and faithful teacher. The next passage is Esther 2:21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to attack King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he informed Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in Mordecai's name. Excuse me. Then, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they both were hanged on wooden gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. It's interesting to note that Mordecai is the Babylonian name for Marduka. And there's a cuneiform tablet discovered near Babylon that mentions a high official by the name of Marduka. He was an accountant or a privy council early in the reign of King Ahasuerus. Verse 21 mentions that Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Interestingly, the royal treasury, the place where an accountant would work, is located just inside the gate and to the right. So he could have been working away balancing the books for the kingdom when he overheard this plot going on just outside his office door. Interesting how archaeological evidence backs up what Scripture says, eh? Interesting. Faithfulness. So he overhears what's going on, and he reports this to Esther, and Esther in turn tells the king. Kind of slips in a good word for Mordecai in the meantime as well. We don't know why they were wanting to assassinate the king. There's some speculation it could be related to the failed military campaign in Greece, or it could be the unsavory nature of King Ahasuerus. There are records of King Ahasuerus not being a very nice guy in extra-biblical words. But regardless of why they were wanting to kill the king, Mordecai shows strong principles that compelled him to notify the king. This is good news for the king, bad news for Bigthan and Teresh, who were, shall we say, hung out to dry. Did not go well for them. Unfortunately for King Ahasuerus, his reign actually came to an abrupt end a few years later when he was successfully assassinated. But for now, he's still alive for the story. For his efforts in the foiled assassination plot, Mordecai got written up in the official state records. But for whatever reason, the king, who actually really loved parties, as we've noticed, totally forgot to throw a party for Mordecai. But that comes later, in chapter 6. Remember that bout of insomnia? That's when the party happens. But Mordecai was firm and trustworthy. He was faithful. Our next passage is Esther 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than any of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. For who knows whether you have not come attained royalty for such a time as this." The context leading up to the most iconic verses in Esther centers around that villain, Haman. He has successfully lobbied for the extermination of the Jews due to Mordecai's refusal to bow for him to him, as well as his ancestral hatred for the Jews. Mordecai was devastated by Haman's cruel plan and knows that action needs to happen. The Jews need to be spared from genocide. Mordecai's clear command to Esther is compelling. There's an urgency to it. Esther is told to step up. If she doesn't step up, she and her household will perish. Mordecai is not mincing words here. Either step up and possibly die when you go before the king, or be assured that you will die during the genocide. Esther is their first and greatest hope for the Jewish deliverance. But Mordecai is confident. Do you notice that in the passage? He's confident that even if Esther fails, that God will be faithful, that God will provide another way of deliverance. Now, God isn't mentioned by name anywhere in the book of Esther. And yet we see his fingerprints throughout it. Verse 14 is loaded with a veiled reference. Teach the text says the following. The Hebrew phrase as translated from another place functions as a circumlocution or an indirect reference for God. The Hebrew phrase, like the English translations, is propositional. From another place means from God. In other words, he's saying the deliverance will come from God without actually saying the deliverance will come from God. God promised to be faithful to his people, and he's going to do that. Mordecai was steady and firm. He was faithful. Mordecai's message compelled Esther into action. What about you and I? Who knows whether or not you have attained fill-in-the-blank position for such a time as this? God has positioned you here in this time in history, in this location on earth, for a purpose. Do you know what that purpose is? Are you being faithful in living that out? Incidentally, Canada doesn't have a deputy prime minister right now. Perhaps that position is for you. But regardless, God calls us to be faithful. Today's gleanings from Esther are almost exclusively from chapters 2 and 4. These chapters focus on Mordecai's faithfulness as a loving father. The rest of the book shifts more to a healthy peer-on-peer relationship between Mordecai and Esther. The first four chapters are more about Mordecai prompting Esther to do things, but then we start to see a shift in the last few verses of chapter 4 where Esther is starting to step out more courageously, and they become more partner-like. She actually tells Mordecai what to do, and he does it. Sometimes we as parents need to do the same. A good parent knows when and how to let go. He had raised her well, now she was ready to assume her role, and Mordecai stepped back. It's a matter of faithful action. Our last passage for today is from Esther 10, 2b and verse 3. And the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, in which the king honored him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of the entire nation. Could any political ruler ever wish for a better statement about their service? One who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his entire nation. It speaks to his character and his faithfulness. The king held Mordecai in high esteem. It would seem that Mordecai was a regular feature in the chronicles of the empire. He went on to use his position of power and influence for the good of the Jews, and many Jews benefited from that. Many Jews, it is said, even attained roles within the kingdom of Persia because of Mordecai's influence. We know that Ezra was known to the next king, King Artaxerxes, and was given a letter by him when he returned to Jerusalem. And of course, Nehemiah, another Jew, was a cupbearer for the king of Artaxerxes as well. So there's influence from the Jews who remained within the Persian Empire. The positions that Mordecai rose to were achieved because of his faithful advocacy in saving the king as well as the Jews. And what a wonderful tribute, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of the entire nation. But it started out with him taking in his orphaned cousin. and then he faithfully raised her as his own daughter. It would seem that his nurturing of Esther spread to his nurturing for Jews everywhere. Mordecai was steady, firm, and trustworthy. He was faithful. So today is Father's Day. I'm sure if Esther were with us here today, she would give a tribute to her father Mordecai, her adopted dad. It would be a wonderful tribute. It would be about how he sought to do good for his people. It would be about his many attributes. Now, Mordecai wasn't a perfect man, but he did what he could to love and nurture and raise a little orphan girl. And God used him to encourage and inspire a young woman who became queen of the greatest empire on earth at the time. She was gracious and kind because of the nurturing of her father. Mordecai was steadfast, firm, and trustworthy. He was faithful. May we also be found to be faithful. My dad began ministry at Fairhaven's Bible Conference the year I was born, just a few months after I was, or before I was born, actually. And he served faithfully there for, if I got it right, I think it was 52 years or something like that, 53 years that he worked there. Do some math there. He retired at like age 82. But he was a demonstration of faithfully living out his faith in the context of his work. He was a facilities manager there. He had been a pastor for a few years before that. But just that faithful devotion that he gave, not only to his work, but to his family, to his church, things like that. And he laid down an excellent example for my brother and I. You know the thing about faithfulness? As I mentioned earlier, it's the long game, right? And so Dad obviously lived that out over a long period of time. But he's also come to a point in his life now where he gets around with a walker, and life is more challenging, it's more difficult. And I think that for many of us, as we age and we can't do the things we used to be able to do, it's harder, right? You sit there and think, I can't do anything. What can I possibly do? Well, one thing you can do is just keep being faithful. It's incredible, the testimony of a faithful life. I think we can all relate to that, right? We all have people in our lives who have faithfully lived out their faith, their relationship with the Lord. It's the long game. My dad can still do that. He can still live faithfully, and he does do that. And also, when you get to that stage in life where you can't maybe physically do the things you used to be able to do, you can still really do the most important thing that anyone can do, and that's to pray. You can still love on people, and you can pray. So my challenge to each one of us here today, especially those who are maybe in that stage in life where you're feeling like, I'm useless, I can't do things that I used to do, live faithfully and pray and love. Those are three things that you can do till your dying breath. Which brings us to Derek. And when I think of Derek and the life that he has lived, what better word describes him than the word faithful? We didn't plan for him to die when I started working on this sermon. And yet faithfulness came over and over again through the book of Mordecai. And we see that in Derek's life. I'm not here to preach Derek, but I'm here to preach the God that he loved and adored. May we be faithful. We have some to-dos here for this week. Number one, I would encourage you, read the book of Esther. It's written like a novel in a lot of ways. Again, there's no mention of God in the story, but it's in the Bible for a reason. I would challenge you to read it. It's 10 chapters, but it's a quick read. And you know what? It really speaks to, it's really a book of love and intrigue and of faithfulness. I would encourage you to read the book of Esther. Number two, thank your dad for a specific word of advice or a specific act of love or a specific just way that you were reminded of his faithfulness. Perhaps your dad has passed away. Well, tell your kids about something your dad did, said, or lived out that impacted you. Pass it on to the next generation. And third, if you're a dad, tell your kids that you love them. And live it out faithfully. Thank you.